Tonight we're going to study Matthew chapter 13. It started in this chapter that has a lot of parables in it, all of them dealing with a central theme, which is the nature of the kingdom of heaven that Christ had come to declare. And that kingdom, as we touched on a couple of weeks ago, was different than the kingdom they were expecting. And so Christ is really lifting back the curtain just a bit here and saying, actually, I know you're looking for some sort of a political world takeover and a real power move here, but what we're actually going to see is going to be different than that. And in answer to, well, how is it going to be different, he tells a series of stories and metaphors. And you can kind of get the feeling from these parables, but you can't really tell what the course of immediate history is going to be. Tonight, we'll get into the first one, the parable of the soil, starting in verse 1. We read, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. And such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, for instance, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what it was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, that's what Jesus says a lot of times after the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. That means I'm telling you a symbolic story. Well, later the disciples came up to him and they asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus gives us a reply to this question that's a little shocking. I think this is a startling answer. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. He says, whoever has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And this is why I speak to them in parables, he says. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them has been fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah when he said, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. And so Christ tells us something that I think is kind of disturbing here. That actually he speaks in this symbolic way because he knows that people will not understand it, and that's the way he wants it. He knows that some people will, and he knows that some people won't. And apparently, he's saying that's the will of God. He says that what I'm doing is no different than what Isaiah spoke about in this passage in the Old Testament. Well, why would God not grant for some? He says, to them it's not been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom. Well, why would God not grant someone to know about the kingdom? And then he grants that some may, but that others may not. That's really most disturbing and perplexing, I think. He gives a little bit of explanation, and we could probably guess at it ourselves, you know, because one of the things we have to remember when we deal with God is that God is an omniscient being. That means God is not like you or I, who we can know only what our senses tell us, and we're very limited in what we know. We're finite beings. God is one who knows all things. He knows what is visible, but he can also know things that are not visible. For instance, the state of someone's heart, where somebody's head is at, their thought life. He knows these things, and we don't. So judgments that would never be right or appropriate for us to make, God can make those judgments infallibly. You know, I was recently dealing a while back with a gal who was telling me about all these problems in her marriage, and I was really, you know, burdened. I hurt for her because, you know, it was clear that this marriage was murder. And I was struggling. A lot of what she said, I could not see why they were having the type of problems they were. I was trying to dig into my little tiny thimble of wisdom and find something there that could help her and her husband work through this difficult marriage. Later, it came to light that she had a guy on the side. Well, she didn't mention that part. Okay, and of course, if she had, probably that would have gotten a little more attention than a lot of the other things we were messing around talking about. I mean, after all, having a lover on the side will tend to negatively affect a marriage relationship, right? And so, you know, here she's going through this long talk with me about all of these problems and how can we work with them. And clearly there was a big streak of insincerity involved in the whole thing where, you know, if I had had any idea how little concern she had for, you know, what I was trying to explain, God's way in marriage, you know, I never would have gotten into it with her. I mean, I would have saved my breath, right? And I'm sure we've all had experiences like this, where if we had ever known how little interest the person really had in what we were saying, we wouldn't have said it. Well, now God, you see, doesn't have that problem. He would know before he spoke all about the other guy. He would know the state of mind, and he could act accordingly. And it wouldn't be, you know, there would be really no chance that it was in any way unfair or that he misassessed the situation. That would be all too possible for us, but not for him. And so there is a big difference between ourselves and God here. And we have to, whenever we read the Bible, we have to be careful not to project humanity onto God or to think of God as an overgrown human being, because that's not at all what he is. We're completely different than him. Here's another point. You know, suppose my son says to me, I'd like to have a big juicy steak for dinner. And so, out of love for my son, or whatever reason, I produce and cook up a nice T-bone and lay that on his plate. A few minutes later, he says, Dad, I want a steak. You know, what am I going to say? I look, he hasn't eaten the one I already gave him. I say, eat that steak up first, then we'll talk about another one. It's not a lack of love or anything like that. There's no rejection involved here. It's just basically common sense. You know, if you're not going to eat this, then there's really no point in me getting you another one. And God is really saying kind of the same thing here too. You know, when somebody isn't hungry, why produce food for him? And that was the problem with the crowd that he was speaking. I've seen people, and I did this myself as an atheist when I used to duel with my Christian friends or relatives. I'd say, let's see God do this. Come on, just one small, just burn this bush. Nothing big. Burn the bush. He can do that. I will fall on my knees and worship if he burns the bush. Well, I don't think I really would have, to tell you the truth. I don't know what I would have done. But the thing is, my attitude was rotten. I wasn't looking for ways to get in touch with God. I wasn't seeking to find the God of the universe and get under his leadership. You know, I was baiting these people and baiting in a way God too. I was, with a curled lip, I was challenging God in a way that he would never respond to. No, he's not going to come down and dance a jig for me to prove to his sinful creature that he's there and that he's good. He has no need to do anything like that. And when we're ready to approach him as he is, as our creator, as the omnipotent creator of the universe, the attitude that shows that we're looking for that God and not for some court jester that we can make dance for us, then he will act. But not before that. Herod, King Herod, brought Jesus into his court and said, "Walk! I've heard you can walk on water. Walk across this water. Here's a little pool. Let's see you walk on that. Heal this guy." And he challenged Christ several times. Show me a miracle. Christ wouldn't do anything for him. No, that's not the way it works. And God is not here to perform for our amusement and curiosity. When God speaks, it's the word of God himself. And that's like the biggest, most important thing you can imagine. And he views his word and his counsel as something that's extremely important. He looks into our hearts in the deepest way, deeper in all truthfulness, deeper than we can look into our own heart. Because we're often not even in touch with our own motivations. If the heart of man, the Bible says, is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. We don't even know what's going on in our own hearts a lot of the time. But God does. He knows all that stuff. And so he says, Jesus in his discourse goes on to say, the heart of this people has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, you know, turn, in other words, change their mind when they're going this direction and change their mind and come the other direction. And then I would heal them. And so, see, this is the problem then. This is the problem. First of all, there's this terrible irony. What is it that God's trying to do? Why are the people looking away from what God says? Why are they closing their ears? Why is their heart hardened toward God? Is it because they know that God is coming at them to get them? Is it because they know that God wants their money? That God wants this from them? That he wants to restrain them? No, it's ironically, it's because God wants to come and heal us. He wants to heal us, but we don't want to hear it. We would rather be sick, lonely, lost, and autonomous, that means self-rule, than to admit the presence and the rightful rulership of the God of the universe. We would rather wallow in complete misery in our lives than to take the blow to the pride to admit that I need someone outside myself. And so we're really not that open to the message sometimes. I mean, I certainly know what it's like to be that way. To be in a position where really I don't know that any amount of evidence would have changed my mind. And yet later when I finally did change my mind, it took hardly any evidence at all. It was really an attitudinal thing going on inside my heart. That's why, for instance, we read that Christ performed these miracles on the Sabbath. Remember in last chapter, in chapter 12, and what was their response? They wanted to kill him because he performed miracles on the Sabbath. They think about that. That's a hardened heart, all right? You're seeing supernatural events occur right in front of your face, and you say, we ought to kill him for doing that. You know, people are really messed up, and Christ is really aware of this problem. That's why he doesn't want to prostitute the truth. God, in general, will not prostitute his truth. He views it in a very high light. He says to the disciples, for instance, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because you hear. When our eyes are opened and we perceive and hear the word of God, we're blessed because of that. That's a real privilege and an experience that we can have. Now, I never take that for granted. And he says, for I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, and they never saw it. And they wanted to hear what you hear, but they never heard it. Righteous people longing to be in your shoes right now, and they didn't get that opportunity. But you are getting the opportunity, so you're blessed, he's saying. You guys are in a very privileged position. And of course, we, if anything, stand in an even more privileged position than they. In the sense that we not only have the teaching ministry of Christ, but the entire New Testament. We have all of this material directly available to us in our own language, most of us owning a copy of it. We got it made. You know, people have been killed by the hundreds of thousands throughout history because they try to get a hold of this book. Still today, People who want to get a hold of the Bible can be killed for trying to do that in many countries or imprisoned. And now it's getting more common to be imprisoned for it than killed. But either way, people wish they could have this and would pay a huge premium to get it and would treasure it. And those of us sometimes who have it readily available can't find a time to pick it up. Let's see what it says. So there's an irony there too. We ought to realize what he's saying here. Blessed are you for what your eyes have seen and what your ears hear. This is a real privilege to hear the word of God. The truth, God's truth, is sacred. It's the most important thing in the universe. And to have contempt for it, to view it as something that's not that important, an attitude that's all too common, to view it as something that I'm going to look into it someday when I get the time, if I get the time? No, I don't think so. That's not, something is really missing. The connections are really missing here. We don't even realize what we're talking about is the Word of God. This was the same Word which, when spoken, created the universe. The power that God has behind His Word is infinite. And essentially, He will reveal it to those who appreciate that fact. To those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, He says, they shall be filled. This becomes the question. When you have a calloused heart, what is that? I guess it's just a heart that doesn't care. Maybe it's a heart that has just resisted God too many times, and it's just building up a layer of callous on there. You know how that works when you chafe your finger because, you're playing the guitar and you keep messing up your tips of your fingers on the strings. And the next thing you know, you got these big, thick wads of hard, insensitive skin growing on your fingertips because your body has defended itself against that pain. And your heart will defend itself against the pain of rejecting God's overtures when He comes to you. And you say no, no, no to God. Your heart has to guard itself from that pain, and it builds up a thick, insensitive callus on there. We develop a hardened heart. The Bible teaches that to ignore or to reject God's word can have unexpected consequences. Maybe our plan was, I'm just going to reject this now, but then later I'm going to accept it, next year. But I need another year before I do that. Or maybe 10 years. It could be 10 years that I plan to essentially play my game. And then, at that point, probably there won't be that much left. I might as well play God's game at that point. Well, so we lay our plans. You know, I hear this a lot. Teenagers are never cool enough. They're never sophisticated enough to hide these thoughts in appropriate verbiage. So they just spit it right out and say, I'm going to get into God when I'm old. Well, first of all, there's nothing that says you're going to be old. Okay? I had one teenager that received Christ in our meeting a few years back. He came back the second week and was sharing that he knew that something deep had happened in his life, that Christ was in his heart. And he walked out that night and boom, he was dead just a few minutes after he left our group. Now, he sure didn't expect that. But it's a good thing he made his decision in a timely way. If he'd had that plan about the old part, he probably would have had some unexpected consequences. Truth is, we don't know what's coming in the future. We say, well, I'm going to think about this a little while when I get out of college and get married and stuff. By then you may be so callous you won't think about it at all. God will appeal to us a certain number of times, and eventually we just can't hear anymore. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. God speaking in this passage says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. Now that's a terrible verse. That's one of the worst verses in the Bible right there, because What are we reading? God is saying, Ephraim, that's the name of a group of folks. He says, I've given up on them. They've reached a point beyond where I can help them. Leave them alone. They made their decision. So even God will give up on someone. And he would know when to do that because, again, looking deeply into our hearts, he can know that we've reached a point where we've heard it all. Where he has appealed to us in every way he has. And you know, God is not going to come in and overrule your free will. That's just not going to happen. He gives us our freedom. We are free beings. We are personal beings, not machines. So, you say no, and no, and no, and no. And then, you know, he knows that, yeah, okay, he said no 10 times, but I'm going to appeal to him again. Because I know I have still haven't shown him this. And so he'll come back and he'll send either someone or he'll come in different ways, maybe directly in your own heart and cut you to the quick. And he'll let you know, I'm still here. I still want to know you. And you're like, nah. And so this goes on. But finally we reach a point where everything's been said. And your answer? Nah. And it's like, God says, leave him alone. It's over. Oh, yeah. And these people were alive when he said this. We know that our freedom of choice is limited, right? Because we do die. There's a limit right there. We do not have infinite freedom to choose. We have a limited, finite freedom to choose. And truthfully, the limit may be even closer than our death. How about this one? In Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on this land. Not a famine for food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. It's like the television screen is just going to go black. Also, there's this terrible verse in Matthew 12, verse 37. Where Jesus says, you can blaspheme me, which they were doing. You can blaspheme the Father. We'll forgive you. You can do it again. We'll forgive you again. We will forgive. But, he says, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's something that isn't going to be forgiven. And it won't be forgiven in this age, and it won't be forgiven in the next age either. That's an unforgivable sin. Well, people wonder what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. Well, what is this blasphemy of the Spirit? It's when, I'll argue to you, and I won't have time to back this up tonight. I'll just give you my view of it. We read in Scripture that Jesus says, the Spirit, when he comes, will take of me and give it to you. And I think when the Spirit is disclosing Christ to us, is coming into our heart and convicting us of our need for Christ, and he convicts us, and he convicts us, and he convicts us, and we finally reach a point where he has fully disclosed all that he has to disclose. And our answer is still, that we do blaspheme the Spirit. You know, it's unforgivable because it's like a final refusal to be forgiven. That's exactly what it is. This is a final and total rejection of the offer of forgiveness. No wonder it's unforgivable. And all of these passages are alike because they're all telling us our freedom of choice is real, but it's finite. And if we think we have infinite freedom, no, that's not true. We have real freedom, but it's finite. We have just a certain amount of time to make decisions that are big, that are important, that matter, and will affect us eternally. Somewhere out there in the darkness, there's a limit, but we don't know where it is. None of us know where that limit lies. We say, well, the life expectancy is 73. Yeah, well, a lot of people die before they're 73. And as a matter of fact, the limit may come while you're still alive. That's what it means to blaspheme the Spirit. Is that you've reached the limit of your free choice, and you still haven't answered the bell. You reach a point of a reprobate conscience, a point where you have just lost it. And there is no capacity for you to choose for God, and He knows it. When you've been given up on by God, you've been really been given up on at that point. This is a pitiful situation. Of course, how could you recognize someone who's blasphemed the Spirit? And this is a typical group. Several of you will be up saying, I wonder if I've done this. You know, you know, if you're still asking that question, the chances are you haven't. Particularly if you're worried about it, that would suggest you haven't. People who have blasphemed the Spirit are callous to this issue. You couldn't care less what God thinks and don't believe that it matters. Truthfully, to look at another person and say, has this person blasphemed the Spirit? We have no way to know that. We have absolutely no faculty by which we could ever determine that. Look at the Apostle Paul. Here was one who heard people witness to him through their tears as he tortured them to death. Here was one who sat under the great sermon, the gospel teaching of Stephen, before they stoned him to death. This guy heard it all, and yet his reaction was sheer ferocity against Christians. And his only reaction was to get a license to go to another city and hunt some more Christians and kill them. Here was a guy, if they had had to look around and say, who will never repent, who will never come to know Christ, they would have said, that guy, and they would have pointed at Paul. That guy's got a hardened heart, if ever there was one. Surprise. See, God didn't see it that way. So then another question comes up to us. Okay, we can't tell if someone has rejected God and blasphemed the Spirit, then what good is this teaching anyway? Well, it's not for us. It's not for those who have already believed in God. It's a warning to those who have not yet believed. It's a warning saying, look, you can put this decision off, you can refuse to say yes, and so on, but somewhere out there that limit lies, and you are heading right toward it. Don't push it. Surrender to God now. Play it safe. Well, okay, this was Christ's commentary. And then he says, now explain to you guys what the parable means. So we'll just read along and get this with them. Here's what it means, he says. First of all, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom, okay, that's what the sower is. And in one version of this, he's very explicit, you know, that the seed that's being sowed is the word of God. Now, the word of God, or the message of the kingdom, what he says in Luke is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel means the good news. And the good news that we have to hear is that Christ has done it all. Is that Christ has come. He's been put to death in our place. That we can come into God and have a relationship with Him now as we are, guilty, undeserving, all these things. Nothing matters in that realm. We can come forward and have a direct relationship with God today. That's pretty good news. And so Christ proclaims this news. Come to God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he says, and I'll give you rest. And I'll give you that relationship. We hear it, and then we react. We react one way, we react the other way. And there's four different soils mentioned. The soils are different, but the message is always the same. Also, the sower is the same for each. And that's interesting to me, because even though the message is identical, the sower is identical, still we're getting different outcomes. So, what are we to conclude? Obviously, the outcome is not because of the sower, right? It's not the sower, neither the sower nor the seed was what causes the outcome. The cause for the outcome has to lie in the soil itself. In other words, in the people who hear it. Now, to those of us who are here and we're into sharing our faith, we ought to mark this well. Because sometimes we get what could be considered a codependent view of ministry, where we come to believe that if only I had used the right words, if only I had said the right thing, if only I'd been more persuasive or more patient, if only I had, you know, done this, if only I had done that, and so on and so forth, this person would have believed. Hey, you don't know that that's true at all. You know, in this parable, the majority of the soils that the seed falls on, no plant results. It fails. And God is trying to tell us something. No, it's not up to how you speak or even what you speak that makes people believe. People decide on their own. And we will have people deciding to believe when, in fact, we did a pretty crummy job of explaining it. We will have people deciding not to believe when we did a great job of explaining it. And, you know, the fact is people are free in their choice. This is something we have to gradually come to respect and realize there's nothing we can do about it or that we would even want to do about it. We're here to share our faith, not to impose it. And some of us just care so much for someone who we know needs Christ in their life. No, it's not a selfish thing. We care about them, and that's why we know they need Christ. But look, you know, the decision still is theirs, and we have to let them make it. Jesus says, the one who hears and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. And this is the seed that was sown along the path, and the birds came and took it. And so in this passage, we discover that there's such a person as Satan, that Satan is real, that Satan is interfering with us hearing the word of God. God's trying to reach out to us and speak to us, and Satan is trying to prevent that from happening. We read in the Bible that he uses distraction. You know, we'll start to think, you know, this really sounds like something I should look at, and all of a sudden something comes up in our life that draws our attention away. We know that Satan uses threats. Boy, if you listen to this too much, look, you're going to turn into one of them. One of those people that you have such contempt for at work and so forth. He may even introduce you to a particularly obnoxious, born-again fundamentalist who will, you know, just gross you out so bad that he can think, you know, that's going to be you in a few years. If you listen to this, he uses accusation. Who do you think you are? You, your life, and you're going to now don the robe and think you can carry a Bible around and be this type of... You know, this Christian thing is for others, not you, not your type. You think you can face God? What do you think he would say if he faced you and he tries to imply that God's going to be really upset? Well, God knows all about your sin. He knows all about that. That's what the reason he perished, was to forgive that. Satan uses deception. He convinces us of things that simply aren't true. I'm sure God will, you know, whatever your life is, as long as you really live it, I'm sure he'll probably approve of that. God's that kind of guy. This getting into Christ and accepting the death of Christ couldn't be that important. Well, you know, it is. This is a deception. We have to think tonight, do we want to let Satan interfere with our opportunity to know God or not? Satan cannot overrule your free will. He can try to confuse you. He can accuse you. He can threaten you. But you're still going to make the decision. No one will really be able to do like Bill Cosby and tell God that the devil made me do it. That's not true. No one's making you do anything. You're going to decide right here from this moment and the next moment, you're going to decide what you do. And you're going to be responsible for the outcome. You are the only one who can decide to resist the evil one's efforts to keep you away from God. He wants you. He wants to claim your soul. And you will be the one who decides whether he succeeds in that or not. You'll hear a seed tonight. You'll hear this message of the kingdom. Don't let him snatch it away from you. That's yours. God has given that to you. And don't let some bird come and fly away with it. People say this, well, I never really rejected it. Yeah, but you never really accepted it either, right? You know, yeah, maybe you didn't say in your heart. It's not necessary to say, God, I reject you. Now, you don't need to say that. All you need to do is basically nothing. And you have, in fact, de facto rejected the offer that he's making. But his offer requires an active commitment of your will. And there's really no way around that. Oh yeah, you need to make a decision here. Then we have a second type of soil. Some seed, he says, fell on soil that was rocky. And the man who hears the word, and at once he receives it with joy. But since he has no root within him, he lasts only a short time. And then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. So what we have here is the superficial hearer. You know, the first one is like the distracted or the forgetful hearer. This is the superficial hearer. Like he hears the gospel and he thinks it sounds great, but fails to make the deep-seated decision to surrender his life to God on the basis of the death of Christ. Never actually makes that decision. This could be the pleasure seeker. This could be someone who comes to God with the wrong motives. We notice what makes the person fall away, that in times of persecution or trouble come, then he's like, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I'm here because I want to be, you know, blessed. I'm here because I want to be healed. I came here because I wanted God to give me, you know, a woman. And I told him I would follow him if he would deliver that. Now that hasn't happened. I'm out of here. And we will find that in times of persecution, the phony separate themselves from the real. This is like what happened in Russia back when the Soviet Union was in power and the KGB would come in and arrest people meeting in home cell groups, Christian believers. In one such home group, the doors burst open and two men came in with machine guns. Everybody's heart was in their throat. It was gulag time. They said, we're only here after the Christians. Any of you who are just investigating can leave. There was a rush for the door. And only just a few stayed behind. The guilty ones who admitted they were Christians. The soldiers closed the door, put their guns down and said, brothers, in our line of work, we can't afford to be fingered by a phony. We just had to make sure. Let's have some fellowship. And so... they continued their Bible study. Well, it kind of makes you wonder how quickly the auditorium would thin out if something like that happened. A lot of people come to Christ because they think there's something in it for them. And, you know, Christ is not here to give us an easy life. He's here because he is God. We, as his creatures, are supposed to be in subjection to him. And it's going to make an eternal difference. Some people are foxhole religionists. Well, you got to see how religious people get in jail. I noticed that everyone's always receptive to the gospel when they're in prison, it seems like. And then, you know, when they get out, you know, they have a hard time remembering what that part was about, right? They would not say at the time that they were just, some of them probably do it because it looks good on the payroll, the probation or the payroll record, but a lot of them think they're authentic. The fact of the matter is they just are in trouble, is all. They want to be bailed out. In time of war, they say everybody prays when the bullets are flying out on the battlefield. But it's superficial. They're not really wanting to have a relationship with God. They just want to get out of trouble. And so people like that lose it then later. They're not really authentic believers, and later they lose it pretty quick when trouble comes down. And the traditionalist is really in this bag as well. People who, it's very common to run into Christians who don't know what they believe or why. You know, if you say, so you believe in this? You know, why? Who says that Jesus is any different than anyone else? And they're like, I
think he is.
Oh, why?
Well, you know, I don't know. What are you asking me that for? And, you know, it's like,
see, you don't really know why or what you believe, do you? And a lot of people that are just basically doing it because that's what they were raised to do, and they never really gave it a second thought. It's very superficial. And a lot of these people, I'm afraid, do not know Christ in a personal way. No, they've never actually received Christ. They're like plants on the rocky soil. They have no deep root within. Everything's on the surface. Then there's a third type of soil, the ones who received the seed that fell among the thorns. He says, this is the man who hears the word, but the worry of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. See, so here an actual plant grows, and it survives. It's there, but we just don't see much harvest from it because there's too many weeds and thorns and thistles. This is the distracted here, okay? Maybe they are an authentic believer. I would say so. But they're unfruitful. Okay, you say, whose problem is that? Okay, so what? They don't bear fruit. They're still saved, right? Yeah, that's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3. Describes some who will get into heaven as though those saved through fire. Like when you stand outside your house and all your possessions burn, you got nothing on you, you come in owning nothing. And he says some people are going to come into heaven that way, having lost all the reward they could have had. However, they themselves will be saved. God will keep his promise to forgive them and give them eternal life. Yeah, that's all possible. Who pays the price? First, the other people. The people, there are people who need us. They need that message that we could have shared, and we didn't share it. And so there's a price being paid there. Then two, we pay the price ourselves. If we don't bear fruit, if we don't understand the thrill and the joy of living for God and bearing fruit for Him, being used in a spiritual way by God, we pay a heavy price. Just imagine us standing around and talking about going up here to a really sweet seafood place where they got a big special going with lobster. And we're standing around maybe in the parking lot saying, let's go up and have some lobster, man. And everybody's like, yeah. And then one wag has to speak up and say, you know, you don't have to eat lobster. You can just survive on hamburger and hot dogs. In fact, you can also eat grain. There's really no need to eat lobster. And you know what our reaction would be, you know? We know that. Yeah, we realize there's no need to eat lobster. How about like we want to eat lobster? That's where we're at on this question. The sower sows for a harvest. And when we understand that purpose, we get excited about fitting in with it. And a lot of us here pray this in our own hearts. God, whatever else happens, don't let me be unfruitful in my life. I want to bear fruit for you spiritually. I'm here for a mission. The distracted hearer. What is it that distracts us? Read it for yourself. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of money. In other words, the so-called thing in hand, what Arthur Watchman Nee calls the thing in hand. When the father says to the son, come out and mow the yard, he says, I will mow it as soon as I get done with this thing in my hand. Okay? Nee says, what is the thing in hand? It's the thing you're doing before you carry on with your father's will. Doesn't matter what it is. And a lot of us, he says, when we're unbroken people, have a lot of things in our hands. Our hands are full of things. And these are the things that we have to do before we carry on and do what God wants us to do. Very common that we're driven by fear, and we have a way of life that's based on worry and fear, and we're trying to cover ourselves in various ways. And this becomes a thing in hand, guarding ourselves and, of course, pursuing money and wealth. Probably the most common way that people become distracted from the sheer excitement of serving God is that they are deceived into believing that getting money will solve their problems. Worry and fear and the deceit of money. When I think in my heart, if I could only just have this much more, boy, then I would feel great. I've been deceived. That's deceiving. No, I'm not going to have the feelings I expect. No, it's not going to solve the problem. Yes, I'll probably be even more worried when I get to that point than I am now. It's very, very deceiving. This is a dead-end alley that can never satisfy, and all it can bring us is more desire. and we lose our fruitfulness. A very tragic situation. And this brings us to the fourth soil. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. This guy understands what he's hearing, the content of it, and no doubt the significance of it too. And when we see how significant the Word of God is, it's very motivating to try to get, to try to live it. Well, again, no, we're not saying that Christians have to bear fruit, even though this is our purpose. God is willing to accept us even if we choose not to live up to our purpose, because we're saved by grace, not by works. As the Bible says, the free gift of God is eternal life. Here's another question then. Why is it that some have 100, some have 60, some have 30-fold? Why are they different from one another? A number of things could account for this. There could be different approaches. Maybe some of them are trying to do something that just doesn't work. Maybe some of them haven't learned to speak in a way that people will listen to. It could be that some of us are tied up in traditions, and because of those, it becomes a barrier that keeps people from coming to know God and from ever even hearing what we have to say. Then, too, there are different levels of gifting. Some people are very gifted and some people are less gifted. But God, when He comes to assess us, takes all of that into account. And the Bible says He will reward us based relative to how we were gifted. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. So to be more gifted means essentially to be more responsible. That's what that, not more privileged. Because gifting is not a privilege. It's to be used for the good of others. And then too, there are different fields. That means that some of us could land in a situation where we're around a social setting where it's just very hard going. For different reasons, people are very hard to reach in our setting. And we'll see relatively less fruit of this kind because the field is not as responsive. All these soils then, all four of these soils are attitudes or states of mind. None of them are describing people who are like fated to be that way, but rather people who choose to be this way. We do not have a fate that's been selected for us, but rather we're free choosing beings. And we can choose tonight which of these types of soil we want to be. So this brings us to the application of this particular parable. The points we see are pretty obvious. First of all, that God is reaching out to people with His love, including those of us in this room tonight. God loves you, and He wants to reach out to you and wants to establish a relationship. He wants to get into your life, and He's letting you know that. Each of us then have a decision that we have to make, and we will make it. Because if we decide, well, I'm not going to make a decision, you know, that is a decision right there. You decided not to decide. And so Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters without me. In other words, it's really not enough to be passive or to be non-committal with Jesus Christ. He's telling us, I've come and done something. I've done my part. Okay, I've come, I've been incarnated, I've been hung on the cross and judged there in your place. Everything's done. Now it's your turn to make a decision. Are you going to accept that death? Are you going to come to God and say, I want His death to be reckoned to me? Very well. God's into that. Are you going to say, I don't know. Well, you know, that's not good enough. That is not with me, that's not against me, but you know, and he says essentially, the bottom line, it's not with me. That's what matters. And so, we need to reflect on that. We need to realize that we will make a decision tonight. Before we go to sleep, every one of us will make a decision to go on with God or to say no. And the same one who said this, that you're either with me or you're against me, also said this, whoever comes to me, I will not cast them out. So, you know, he's very accepting. He's ready. If the answer is yes, then we've got a deal. And the deal is eternal life at Christ's expense. I mean, no wonder he expects us to say yes when he's offering us something like that. This is a wonderful piece of news. It's what the Bible calls the good news of the kingdom. Later tonight when we pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ in your heart, to tell him, I'm ready to have you in my life. And if you're willing to make that decision, then you can pray along with me in your own heart and he will hear you. And you will have done the thing that you were brought here to do. Okay, well, let's turn to the Lord in closing. Heavenly Father, what we've been studying here tonight is the very important issue, the crucial issue of our decision to accept the message of the kingdom or to decide to reject it. We realize as we sit here tonight, Lord, we have a decision to make. Some of us here have never yet personally accepted the gift of Christ. We have never yet received you into our heart. And Lord, at this moment, some of us here want to turn to you inside and quietly, just between you and I, and say, Heavenly Father, I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to have your Spirit come into my life. I admit that I need to be forgiven for my sins, and I pray that you will forgive me based not on my good works, but based on what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. For those who have asked you this in their heart, Lord, we know that you will answer them. And we thank you that you're going to be with them now forever. In Christ's name, amen.